Father God, we thank you that we know enough about you to know that your heart is full of compassion and mercy, and you are more willing to forgive than we are to seek forgiveness. We thank you that we know that, and we know it particularly as we've already sung through the most potent demonstration of your love the world has ever seen, when your Son died on the cross for our sins. And so we come before you asking you to open up this book of Isaiah for us, that we might learn and learn well, that we might live as your people. And Father, give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and the will to put into practice what you clearly teach us. And may it be you take this weak earthen vessel and use him to be a mouthpiece for the great God this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, the gym that I go to now boasts three national bodybuilding champions. I know it will be some disappointment for you to know that I am not one of those, but there are three. There are photos on the wall of the gym of the three bodybuilding champions, which show in clear detail what a human body could be sculpted to be look like. One of the bodybuilders of the three coached the other two, and so that person is now using the photos in posters and brochures, saying, if you would work with me, then I can turn your body into this body as well. So sign up. Of course, the fact that the national champions are all women ought not to put you off signing up. None of this is made up. This is all true. There are some men in my gym who come, and they are mountains of men. When they walk in, it's as though the sun disappears. They are so massive. They have one massive muscle on top of another massive muscle. There is not a skerrick of fat on them. They are just raw, ripping muscle that moves with pure poetry across necks and shoulders, biceps and legs. One or two of these men have thighs that are bigger than my chest. They are massive men. And of course, when you look at them and the women, a question comes to mind. But why? Why do you have all that muscle? And why do you have all that power and all that strength? Why do you spend hour upon hour upon hour sweating up a body like that? Why? Is it just simply to open jam jars in the kitchen? We do have to ask that question of them. And then there's another question that we need to ask, I think. I've been thinking about this for a number of years now. And I've been thinking and asking this question. Why do we live here? It is lovely. But why are we here? Why are we in the southern hemisphere? Why do we have access to so much? Why do we have access to all the wealth we do? All the education that we do? The safety, the security and the food? Why do we have all of this? Why do we give all of that stuff to our children? Why do we spend 25 years of their life pouring all of this good stuff, and it is good stuff, into them? Why do we do this? What do you say to them when they ask you, but why, Dad? Why, Mum? Do we say that we do it so we can live in cul-de-sacs? Cul-de-sac literally means dead-end street. Do we give all of this stuff to our children so that they and us can live in dead-end streets? Gary Haugen says that dead-end streets, cul-de-sacs, were developed by developers because of the anxiety of homeowners about traffic. They didn't want their children facing danger, and so if we build cul-de-sacs, it cuts down speeding traffic. The irony is, children are still killed and injured in cul-de-sacs, but not by fast-moving cars going forward, but by cars going backward, because that's how cars manoeuvre around cul-de-sacs. Are we seeking safety from a dangerous world here. Is that what our aim is? Are we seeking safety and security from the threats of a culture in prosperous cul-de-sacs? Why are churches like St. Paul's getting so much access to so much good teaching and music and ministry? Is it simply that we might be God's people? Why are we here? The answer to these questions is found in what might at first seem to be one of the most unlikely places ever thought of. For the answer is found in the ancient book of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Now, I know that the Old Testament prophets suffer from bad press. We often think that they are cranky old men who live in hard-to-get-to streets. But these men, to them has been given a passion. To them has been given a passion for God and for people. And that passion is so strong that when they see one man or one woman oppress or rip off another one, they are livid. Particularly when the oppressor is one of God's well-to-do people. Yesterday morning at the breakfast for our small group leaders, Andrew Sheed, one of the lecturers at Moore College, came and spoke, and he described Isaiah and all the other prophets as men who are filled with divine wrath, which is aimed at God's people, of which the prophets are one. They too will suffer the fallout of the judgment that they are proclaiming from God. They call the judgment of God as much on themselves as on the rest of God's people, while at the same time opening up the door of salvation. And as a result, all of the prophets foreshadow the great prophet who comes. For Jesus came and shared our fate while opening up the door of salvation. If we would listen, if we would really listen to the prophet Isaiah, then we will discover life, because he promises in Isaiah 55 that our soul will feast on the fairest of feasts. It will be richly nourished, and we will have life if we would really listen to him. And then we will discover why we live here. Isaiah begins with two excellent words. If you've got your Bible there, open it up. We're going to be ripping through Isaiah, so keep it there. Make notes. I would encourage you, any Bible verse that we mention from the platform, particularly from Isaiah, would you write it down somewhere so that you can refer to it later? Isaiah is a long book, and we want to make sure you see all the highlights all the way through. And so there are a number of verses, so please write them down as we go. We begin in Isaiah 1:1. It opens with two excellent words, the vision. The whole of Isaiah is this magnificent vision of God and his people, particularly concerning Judah and Jerusalem, that is, God's people. This is the vision that God has for his people. And as we read through Isaiah, we see this breathtaking transformation take place with God's people. We move from chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, through to chapter 65, verse 17 through 19, where we see God's people being transformed from being a city that is under attack, through to chapter 65, verse 17. Behold, God says, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create, for I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people, and the sound of weeping and crying will be no more. And as we continue through looking at this, we see as a consequence, God's people are actually transformed from being self-absorbed, spoiled, rich kids to being just like God. Just and righteous and full of compassion and full of joy. They are a people who live in the kingdom of God, a kingdom that is described for us in Isaiah chapter 66 as a place where Jerusalem will nurse and nurse her people, and we will be satisfied at her breasts.
It's a wonderful transformation that will take place in this vision that goes for us from Isaiah chapter 1 through to Isaiah chapter 66. And the vision doesn't stop there. It's all-encompassing. This is nothing short than the recreation of the entire universe. In chapter 1, verse 2, heaven and earth are called together, and heaven and earth is a little nervous, and you'll see why in a moment. But by the end of chapter 66, there is a new heaven and there is a new earth. And glimpses of this vision are like seasoning all the way throughout the book of Isaiah. So in chapter 2, verse 4, for example, we're told that all spears and implements of war will be beaten into plowshares. That is, there will be no more war. We will no longer need to have full body scanners at airports. We will no longer need to fear the attack of child soldiers in much of the world. We will not need to fear our children being taken as they go to school or being taken as they travel the world. All of that will be over. There will be no need for violence or no more fear of violence at the hands of people we live with in our houses who commit domestic violence. None of that. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 7, we're told that the lame will leap for joy, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the dumb will speak. It's a place where there's a place for all people, the misfits, the outcasts, the marginalized, the fat and the balding and the ugly. Everybody will get to have a place, even the aged. It's a place for everybody. And over all of this kingdom, we're told in the book of Isaiah, there will reign this magnificent king in all of his splendor, and we will enjoy his protection, according to Isaiah 4, verses 5 and 6. He will guide us and lead us like he did leading his people out of Egypt with the Exodus. There will be a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire and a covering over all of his people. And he will live with us because Isaiah 7:14 tells us his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And at the end of time, this God who will be forever celebrated for his life, self-sacrificing love, he will rejoice over us and he will ensure that we all rejoice. We will experience joy like when your team wins. Or when, it doesn't matter whether it's a sporting team or whether it's a medical team like the team that did the separation of Krishna and Trishna, their joy will be the joy of all God's people. Joy will mark God's people. So taken is by this vision is Isaiah that every 10 or 12 chapters he stops and breaks out into a song of praise. Just praising God for his magnificence, his grace, his mercy, his triumph, his protection. And when this vision is realized, then the prayer of the church for the last 2,000 years will be answered. Thy kingdom come. And so today we begin a series. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. It's a series that we're going to do on Sundays and in small groups. And as I've mentioned already, yesterday 120 people or more gathered to start looking at the book of Isaiah. And we're really begging you, asking you, I can come a whisker short. I wish I was Pentecostal from some time because they can issue decrees. Everybody says, yes, Pastor, and they all do it without question. I wish I was Penny for a moment because I want you all to do the studies with us. Now, as soon as I say that, and as soon as I say the next sentence, if you're a small group leader, would you please ensure that your group does this? As soon as I say that, some of you leaders are going, I'm not going to do that. I mean, I'm Australian, I'm Anglican, I'm not going to do what the minister says. Why would I do that? If you're thinking that, please listen to my next sentence very carefully. Do not rob the people given to your care of this journey. This journey will shake us and rattle us and shape us and mold us and transform us. And yes, along the way, we're going to crucify, sacrifice a few sacred cows because sacred cows make the best burgers. It's always good to kill them off because God has something to say to us and we need to travel together so that together we will be shaped. It is my prayer that as we go through the book of Isaiah, we will see his grand vision and we will be held captive to it. It is my prayer that the kingdom of God will course through our veins once more. It is my prayer, therefore, that the world will be better. You might have noticed in our title, it's the kingdom of God? Question mark. The vision of Isaiah is very clear, but the question is, so has the kingdom of God come? It's a very good question, because as we look at the very second verse of the book of Isaiah, we're brought up with, look at it, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Sinful nation of people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel. They've turned their backs on him. And you think, what is going on here? God has called the cosmos, all heaven and earth, into his courtroom for them to witness him be judge while he prosecutes his children. And it gets worse. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, if you've read Genesis recently, you will know that Sodom and Gomorrah are not thought of very highly in the scriptures. And if you need a refresher, Genesis 19 is where you need to read. Go read that this afternoon. God is really, really irritated with them. And then there's another thunderbolt launched from the blue. Verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the bulls of bloods and the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. When you come and appeared before me, who asked you to do all of this, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. My soul hates your festivals. You've got to ask, did God get out of bed the wrong side this day? Like, what is it? It doesn't make sense. Because in verse 11, they're doing what they were commanded to do, bring the blood of bulls and goats and lambs. And they were somewhat doing it enthusiastically because there was an abundance of it. So there are people doing abundant, enthusiastic worship, but God says, my soul hates it. And you can ask, why? What is so offensive that God calls heaven and earth to witness him prosecute his children in a court of law? What is it? Now, press pause for a moment. Let's step outside of Isaiah for just a moment. Often the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, acts like a mirror to us who live in the 21st century. As we read through it, there is an opportunity for us to stand and look at the mirror and see if our reflection is in the mirror. That's a good thing to do, because it is clear that something about God's people has angered him. And we want to make sure that we're not doing the same thing, whatever it is. We don't want to do it, because you don't want to get on the bad side of God. What is it? Verse 17. God says, seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. God's people had divorced their worship from justice. And you ought not do that. Because God says in Isaiah 28 verse 17 that justice is his measuring line. Justice is the thing by which he measures his people. Justice is a key facet in the kingdom of God. Now, it's not dispassionate justice. This justice is often, nearly always, married with mercy. And the aim is that the people of God would live as God would have them live. In Isaiah's day, God's people were not living with justice. The poor, the widowed, and the orphaned were being ignored, or worse, they were being exploited. And then we get to verse 23. It just gets worse. More fun for us in verse 23. He speaks now to the rulers. He says, your rulers are rebels. These are the priests, the prophets, and the kings. They're companions of thieves, and they love bribes, and they chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. They couldn't give a rip. And what's more, The people that God is speaking to were a people of means, which meant that they had the power to pursue justice and to uphold it. That they were a people of means is very clear if you look at chapter 3, verse 18 through 24, for example, where we're told what the women were wearing in that day. Chapter 3 and verse 18, we see that they were dressed in finery, bangles, headbands, crescent necklaces, earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume bottles and charms and signet rings and nose rings, fine robes and capes and cloaks, the purses and mirrors and linen garments, tiaras and shawls. It goes on and on and on. These women dressed through the towers. Top level, not the bottom level. Top level. Not only that, but if you go across to chapter 5, we find that they would do things like add house to house, verse 8 and 9. And their houses, verse 10, were on 10-acre properties. It's like the Jural of the Old Testament. These people of means, they had wealth. They therefore had the power to deal with injustice. Now, I know that we somewhat get energized sometimes about injustice. It happens to me from time to time, like when I go to Woolies and I'm doing my part of the shopping and I'm standing in the queue, the 15 items or less express queue. Now, I know I have a right to be there because I have less than 15 items in my hands. I can't carry more than two or three, so I know I'm there, I'm rightly there. But the other day, I did notice that the person in front of me had somewhat more than 15 items in their little basket, and I'm standing there thinking, why is someone not doing anything about this? This is injustice. Why does the shop detective not come along and tap them on the shoulder and say, excuse me, ma'am, but you have more than 15 items? This is the 15 item or less express lane, which means that people get in here with less than 15 items because they're expressly trying to get out of here. And why didn't the girl at the checkout say, ma'am, I can't serve you because you have far more than 15 items, and Mr. Greyback here, who's waiting patiently for you, is justly in the queue with less than 15 items? Why didn't anyone do that? I did notice, though, when we were on holidays recently, that we were standing in an express line and we had more than 15 items. And I was sort of like waiting for the store detective to come and tap me on the shoulder. We have some sense of what injustice is like. But Isaiah speaks of a justice of a different order. He says, defend the widow. Encourage the oppressed. Take care of the poor. In 2010, that includes the 15 million children who are orphaned by AIDS. The 1.8 million children who will die before December 31 because they have no access to water and they have diarrhea. It includes the 27 million slaves who live on our planet today. It includes the 30,000 children who will die before our heads hit the pillow tonight because they don't have access to good medicine and good food. And it includes the victims of domestic violence who live behind the very nice looking doors in the Hills District. Those with means, instead of using their wealth to pursue justice, Isaiah says they used their wealth to satiate their greed by adding house to house, he says, in chapter 5, verse 8. They became Australians, according to chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, and got as drunk as skunk at parties. And they even perverted the course of justice, according to chapter 5, verse 23. These were a people who were intoxicated with their materialism and their pursuit of pleasure. They were nothing like their God, at least not the God of the Bible, the God who is a holy God, who hates sin and loves justice and hears the cries of the poor and the orphaned and the widowed. They were like the gods they worshipped, however, for they worshipped idols. These were gods that permitted them and encouraged them in self-indulgence, which makes sense really when you think about it, isn't it? Because all idols are created in the image of the Creator, the image of the man or the woman that makes the idol. And so the man or the woman is greater than the idol. And because it's made in the image of the man or the woman, it is created to encourage self-indulgence because that is all that man will do left to his own devices. that when you're busy pursuing self-gratification and pleasure, there is no inclination to seek justice for others. But God, Isaiah 59 verse 4, God looked for justice. He saw no one was giving justice. And it says to us in Isaiah 59 4, he was appalled. And this is a God who, according to Psalm 10 and Exodus 22, hears the cries of the poor, the needy, the oppressed, the widow, the fatherless. He hears their cries. They rise up to him. And in Exodus 22, 22 to 24, he says to his people as they're leaving Egypt, remember that you were once oppressed. Remember once you were poor and I heard your cries. Do not stop your ears to the cries of the poor and the helpless and the hopeless and the needy in this world. Because if you do, their cries will come up to me. I will hear their cries. And this is God speaking, not me. Okay, I've got more. This is not going to win me any popularity stakes. This is God's word. Okay, he says, if you ignore them and their cries come to me, I will kill you. Translation exact, Exodus 22. God gets really irritated with all of this. God is appalled when the widow and the poor and the fatherless are treated with injustice. God is appalled when children are sold into sexual slavery in Asia in 2010. God is appalled when a child is forced into labor to produce chocolate for Westerners. God is appalled when men and women are victims of domestic violence, when those who hear their cries do nothing. And it gets worse. Verse 24, chapter 1. I will get my relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. And he's talking about his children. Now we need to pause here because this is a little overwhelming, it seems to me. We could ask, what happened to the vision of the kingdom of God? You know, what happened to that? Well, it's still there. And we will see more of it as time unfolds. But right now we're seeing something of our God who loves justice and is appalled when his people do not pursue it. We have to ask ourselves, do we see our reflection in the mirror here? We may or may not. We just have to ask, are we in the mirror? Some may say, this doesn't mesh with my understanding of God. This is not the God I worship. Well, you need to grow in your understanding of who God is. God is a God of justice. He loves justice. He's appalled when injustice is perpetrated by his people. And God is a holy God, and therefore he cannot stomach sin, particularly the sin of injustice. This is our God. And there may be other questions like, are we losing the plot as a church here? Like, are we going down the liberal path? Because I've only ever heard that liberal theologians talked about this sort of stuff. Does the Bible really say this? Well, I can see that it does, but I'm struggling with what I'm reading here. Well, friends, let me share something of my own journey here. My own journey of walking with Jesus this last 35 years has had a severe lack in this area. Justice has never been on the agenda of any church I've been a member of or a minister of. Whenever justice was dealt with in churches that I've been a member of, it was to identify that the liberals were on the march or liberation theologians were going, and therefore it was heresy and we ought not to get involved in that. We ought to preach the cross. The last few years, though, I've been revisiting this whole justice thing, trying to grapple with it, particularly when the world's poor and the orphaned and the widowed, those widowed and orphaned by age and by war and poverty and the lack of drinking water, are in my home week after week via news and the current affairs programs. And they appear on my laptop whenever I open that up. Stuff comes with them as well. And it gets worse because I have held the hands and hugged the bodies of people who are abject poor in our world in Nairobi. I have fed children who get one meal a week in Nairobi slums. I've worshipped alongside the poor, the hungry, the orphaned, and the widowed. And so I have to admit that I have this growing lament because I've not really got into this the last 35 years. Now that we're looking at, bears testimony to the scriptures, because if you keep reading the scriptures, they'll keep shaping you and molding you. And the scriptures are very clear on this. Like, for example, we would have no trouble if I stood up here and attacked sexual immorality. But did you know there's less than 100 verses in the Bible on that? And there are over 1,000 verses on justice in the scriptures. So we're going to get into it. We're going to try and explore this. What does God have to say? God is speaking to us, and he clearly says to us, seek justice. Encourage the oppressed, defend the poor and the widow and the orphaned. Is this something that New Testament people ought to be engaged in? Is it something that, because Isaiah seems to be still cranky. What about Jesus in the New Testament? Oh, there's lots of stuff, but let me just point out one or two. In Matthew 23:23, Jesus gets stuck into the Pharisees because they mess about with tithing, little seed things coming and so on. He says, yeah, you should have been about tithing, but you should not have forgotten justice and mercy. And then two chapters later in Matthew 25, there's the story of the sheep and the goats. And the sheep are the ones who take care of, in Jesus' words, the poor, the imprisoned, the lame, the sick. And when they do that, they do it to him. Yeah, but John, that's talking about Christians. It is. Here's something that's trying to work out. The Christian church, its center of activity, is moving south of the equator. The greater bulk of our brothers and sisters do not live in the northern hemisphere. They live on these two massive continents that bookend us. These are our brothers and our sisters, and they live in abject poverty. And did we not hear James say to us that true religion is taking care of the poor and the widow and the orphaned? Justice is still a call for us. Well, why doesn't God act? Why doesn't he rise up? God's response is, you seek justice. You encourage the poor and the needy. You do that. That is your job. And so a question then comes, are Jesus and I really interested in the same things? Are Jesus and I really interested in the same things? Why are we here? Why are we here? It's so that we might be like Jesus, who loves justice and loves mercy, who hears the cries of the widowed and the orphaned and the poor and the victims, and then acts by sending us. We are to be like him, to be people who pursue justice, that lives might be affected and transformed, and that they might know about God, who is the Father to the fatherless, the defender of the poor, who hears the cry of the needy, and the one who loves justice. There are some steps you could take. You could sponsor a child. Compassion, World Vision, doesn't matter. You could sponsor a child if you're already not doing that. You'll hear more about that over the coming weeks. You could sign up and go across and visit some of the most desolate people on the planet, just across the creek here in ARV with Max. You could do that next week. We're going to bring to you ministries that we are involved in at Mount Druitt and in Nairobi over the next few weeks. So you can take steps there. But we need to step up, because we can make a difference. And we are called to make a difference. Well, can we make a difference? Let me indulge you a little bit by telling you the story of a monk from the year 403. His name is Telemachus. Telemachus lived in what we call Turkey. But one day he was travelling through Rome, and he went to the great Colosseum, where 80,000 people had gathered for the gladiatorial games. Everybody was there. Whole excitement was running high. And as the gladiators started to do battle, he stood up. He's 21 years old. He stood up and said, stop, stop, in the name of Christ, stop. And as he called that out, he marched down the Colosseum onto the floor of the Colosseum amongst the gladiators as they were hitting and stabbing and killing one another. And he was ducking and weaving. And at first, 80,000 people thought this was part of the entertainment. So they're clapping and cheering. Yeah, go, little monk, this is fantastic. And they were laughing and he was crying out, stop, in the name of Christ, stop. And the crowd realized it wasn't part of the entertainment, and then they got really ticked because they paid good money to be at this gladiatorial games to see blood. They've got a muck running around, and so they started to boo and to hiss and to carry on. And some of the gladiators saw that, and so they thought they'd catch that wave. And a couple of gladiators took to the monk with their swords and their clubs, and they killed him. And then 80,000 people realized what had just happened before their eyes. And in silence, they all left the Colosseum. It was as though Telemachus's last words were ringing around the Colosseum. Stop, in the name of Christ, stop! And while historians debate whether that was the major thing, the only thing, from January 403, there has never been a gladiatorial combat in the Colosseum of Rome ever. Because one man stood up for justice in the name of his Lord. I'm going to pray a prayer. I'm going to pray a prayer, an ancient prayer. And it's from Psalm 10. Would you join me? Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty and your laws are far from him. He sneers at his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats, and trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages for ambush. He ambushes the murderers, the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face. He never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it and take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. O God, answer this prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.